Good morning. It is such a privilege and a blessing for me to have the opportunity to be here with you this morning. I'm thankful to the session for extending the invitation for me to open the Word with you today. It's wonderful to be back in a place that holds many fond memories for me. As Joe mentioned, I served by God's grace as the youth pastor here in the mid-80s while I was a student at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and so got to know many of the folks here and have been blessed to stay in touch with several, but thank you and thankful to the Lord for the opportunity. So we open God's Word together this morning. We're going to be looking at a portion of the first chapter of 1 Peter. So please open your Bibles to that passage of God's Word. It can be found on page 1014 in your pew Bibles if you want to use those. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses. I'm going to tell you a quick story by way of introduction before I read these verses, just to focus your attention on a part of the text. My dear wife Amy of 30 years, who actually came to an understanding of the Reformed faith and embraced it here under the teaching of David Myers, who was the pastor at that time. Amy is a speech-language pathologist. That's where she got her degree. And in the course of working within that field, she had an experience early on where she was working at the Harmerville Rehabilitation Center with the victims of head trauma. And there was one particular patient that she was working with who had been the victim of a sharp blow to the head. And he was recovering nicely, but there was one lingering symptom that she had to work with him on that was prolonged more than any other. And it was such a strange thing. Whenever he would speak, he would omit all of the prepositions from his sentences. Just the prepositions. Now, I challenge you that if you tried to do that, you wouldn't be able to do that on purpose. Prepositions are such an important part of our conversation. And the reason that I tell you that story is to really focus your attention on the prepositions in the passage that we're about to read, because this passage would completely fall apart were it not for the prepositions that God the Holy Spirit has placed here to direct our attention to the flow of the teaching in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege it is for us to gather together as your people, elect, called out of the world, and called together as the body of Christ. What an honor it is to come into your presence and to sit at your feet to receive the instruction of your word. Father, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit here in this place, that as we listen, we would have ears to hear, that our hearts would be ready to receive the implanted word, plowed as good soil, so that we might bear fruit to your glory. We ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. So these nine verses of the first chapter of 1 Peter are an introduction of a letter that was written by a specific individual to a specific audience, and we're going to start there before we get into unpacking the teaching of these verses to set the context and give us a little bit of an understanding of why this letter was written, by whom, and to whom. So the author is identified for us in the very first word of the very first chapter, and it's Peter. Peter is known to us. Peter was one of the first disciples that Jesus called to follow him during the days of his earthly ministry. We know Peter as sometimes a gruff and outspoken individual. He was a fisherman by trade who worked with his hands. He was a man of common sense and forthrightness. Peter also tended to be an individual who vacillated sometimes from one extreme to another, which makes it somewhat ironic that when Jesus set him apart to the ministry of an apostle, he gave him the name Peter. His given name was Simon. Peter, as many of you I'm sure know, means rock. Someone who's solid, someone who's unwavering. And yet when we look at the narrative in the scripture of Peter's life, sometimes we see the very opposite of that rock-like, solid, unwavering character. It's Peter who often, again, went from one extreme to the other. On the occasion in which Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it's Peter that we hear saying, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." And moments later saying, "Not only my feet, but my head and my hands as well." It's Peter who we hear saying, "I will never deny you." And in a very short time to follow, fulfilled the scriptures by denying that he knew Jesus on three consecutive occasions. Peter had struggles in understanding the interactions within this world, and yet by God's grace operating in his life, we also see Peter, the fisherman, growing in sanctification and in his reflection of that name, rock, that Jesus gave to him. Peter speaking not only by the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ set apart for this ministry, but out of the richness and the depth of the experience of grace operating in his own life in the midst of the world. And this is Peter, the author of the words we'll look at this morning. Peter is writing to a specific audience. He calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So in these regions throughout Asia and the Middle East, there were individuals that Peter identifies as pilgrims of the dispersion. They were a people who were scattered. And when we hear the word pilgrims, perhaps in our modern use of that word, our minds go immediately to Thanksgiving. And we think of the Puritans with their hats with buckles and buckles on their shoes and that sort of idealistic picture that we have in our minds. The idea of pilgrim, the idea of pilgrim of the dispersion here is a very, very serious designation. It refers to people who were scattered. It refers to people who were displaced. It refers to people who had been driven out of their homelands and who were forced to sojourn in a different location. It's a difficult concept for us to wrap our heads around, perhaps, because we have been so blessed by God's grace operating in our lives. We've grown up in stable times, nationally and politically, for the most part. We've grown up with stable homes and with God providing for our physical needs. But just imagine if the opposite were true. If you, for some reason, political or militarily, that you were displaced from your home, forced to flee, to leave everything behind, your house, all of the contents, the relationships, the people that you know and that you love, and to move someplace completely foreign, where the language of the people around you made no sense to your ears. It was a language you had never heard before. And the relationships are not there. All of the people that you knew and those relationships you built, pardon me, had to be left behind. No more the stability of an occupation to provide food for the table for your family. The constant threat of violence. These are the people to whom Peter was writing, pilgrims scattered throughout these various regions, separated from all that was familiar, experiencing difficulties and trials. We don't relate necessarily to that experience on the physical level. But I would suggest that sometimes we do relate to that experience on the spiritual level. That spiritually we are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are out of place in the midst of a world that is very foreign. Increasingly, that seems to be becoming the case in our experience. And there are times historically when Christians find themselves alienated from the larger society because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and because of our commitment to His truth and to His law. Should that become increasingly the case with us, this passage is one that I trust we would flee to for comfort and for encouragement. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in these various locations. And he's writing to help them to understand their place in the world and to equip them with encouragement and with strength to encounter and go through various trials. What is our hope in the midst of this world's uncertainties? What are the truths that anchor us, encourage us, and motivate us? One of the interesting things that we see in this passage is that Peter, in facing this very practical sort of situation, these individuals who are dispersed and who are in need of comfort, encouragement, he gives them a lesson in theology. He speaks to them about doctrine. And sometimes we want to separate doctrine from practice and talk about things that are practical and that are applicational and things that we can use. Peter understands that doctrine is practical, doctrine is applicational, and if we are grounded in the truth of the doctrines of God's grace in our lives, it will equip us for the practical challenges of this world. So the first thing that we find Peter reminding these pilgrims about is the truth of the doctrine of election. Listen to him. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The very first words from Peter addressing these individuals is to remind them that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Pilgrims often feel displaced and rejected. Peter reminds them of their true place. There's a beautiful structure that we find unfolding here in this first message of Peter to the pilgrims. He calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that emphasis on prepositions? According to, literally down from, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through or in, operationally, functionally, through or in the sanctification of the Spirit. Unto or toward obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Down from the Father, through the operation of the Spirit, unto and toward the work of Christ. The beautiful Trinitarian passage, isn't it? Talking about the place of each of the three persons of the eternal Godhead in applying the grace of salvation to our lives. Peter wants his readers to be anchored in that truth. Thank you very much. He wants his readers to be anchored in that truth. That from before the foundation of the world, God chose them in His divine foreknowledge. And foreknowledge meaning here not just an understanding of something that would happen in the future, but determining that thing that would happen in the future. God the Father purposed that from before the foundation of the world. So His first message to these pilgrims is, remember who you are. Though the world rejects you, you are chosen of God. The doctrine of election produces confidence in the midst of trials. It's that doctrine that lays the foundation for Paul's triumphant statements in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he talks about those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he goes on from that foundation to speak about who can separate us from the love of God. Shall trial, persecution, peril, or sword? In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. It's the foundation of God's electing grace. The doctrine of election produces Christ-centered behavior. Why did God elect us? Why did He choose us? To what end? Well, Peter tells us here, it's unto what? Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Having been cleansed by the power of Jesus Christ, we are set apart to walk in His truth, to walk obediently to Him. The doctrine of election produces humble gratitude. You did not choose me, but I chose you, says the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:9 speaks of himself as the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. He understood that his place, which is a large one in the history of redemption, was merely because of the good pleasure of God in electing him and calling him to service. So Peter's first message for the pilgrims of the dispersion is, in the midst of feeling displaced and rejected, remember who you are in the eternal counsel of God, that before the foundation of the world He knew you and He chose you to be called unto Himself, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and set apart unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Second truth he points his readers to is regeneration. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Notice that he begins with an outburst of praise. He can't contain himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember hearing Dr. R.C. Sproul talk about an experience early in his seminary training under his seminary professor, G.C. Birkhauer, that affected him, and he remembered it and will always remember it and take it with him. And it really is a profound statement. He recalled Dr. Birkhauer saying, "All sound theology must begin and end with doxology." Theology can be dry and disconnected, but if we really understand the heart and the truth of the doctrine, if it's really sound theology, a reflection of something of the character and the activities of God, then it begins and ends with outbursts of praise to Him. It leads us to doxology. That's what happens to Peter here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. He wants us to rejoice in our regeneration, that we were born again. Pilgrims often feel alienated and disenfranchised, out of place. This isn't the land of our birth. This isn't a place where we feel connection. God says, focus on your connection to me. You may be someone born in a foreign land, but you were born again into a new kingdom with new privileges. And so Peter reminds us of our regeneration. Listen to what he says. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. See those prepositions again? He has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. So it's according to His abundant mercy that we are born again. We are born again unto something, unto a living hope. And we need to define our terms. Make sure that we're understanding hope in the biblical sense of that word as well, because we've changed the nuances of the meaning of that word in our modern use of it. When we think about hope, we think about wishful thinking oftentimes. Boy, I really hope that my team wins the next game. Boy, I really hope that my family is able to be with me on a certain occasion. I'm not really sure if those things are going to happen, but I hope for the best. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. The word hope in biblical usage is a word that is anchored in the certainty of a promise from God. Because God says that such and such will be the case, I take hold of that promise and I hope in that truth. The reason it's called hope is because, well, it hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. It's not yet realized. But the certainty that it will be realized is absolute. There is no question that it will come to pass, because we have it on the authority of God Himself. That's the biblical idea of hope. Peter reminds the pilgrims of the dispersion, you, by the mercy of God, His abundant mercy, you have been born again to a lively or living hope. You may be strangers in a strange land. You haven't yet seen the fulfillment of that promise, but it's a living hope because it's rooted and anchored in the surety of the Word of God. He says we're born again by the resurrection of the dead. And so here he connects our life, our living hope, that is the result of our being born again, being regenerated, being given new life, to the resurrection of Christ Himself. The power by which we are able to be brought from death to life is the power of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of those who fall asleep. Because He conquered death. Because He laid down His life as a ransom for many. We share in His resurrection. Paul ties this all together in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you'll flip to that passage quickly in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that is to come." You see, Paul speaking about some of the same themes that Peter is speaking of in our passage. He talks about the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and the foundation for all of this is the power of God, which He exerted in raising Christ from the dead. And because of that, we are partakers of His resurrection. So Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." To an inheritance. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word inheritance. Maybe it's receiving a letter from some distant attorney telling you that some long-lost relative has passed away and left you a share in their billion-dollar estate. That's kind of the modern idea of inheritance that we think about, right? Parents, grandparents pass away and their wealth comes to us. We receive a share of their material blessings. That's, of course, not the inheritance Peter is talking about here. Peter's talking about a much better inheritance. He describes it with four specific adjectives. He calls it incorruptible. An earthly inheritance might be corruptible. Earthly things are temporary. Moths destroy, rust breaks down, houses crumble, lands are taken away or destroyed. Whatever those earthly things are that we might cling to and look to as an inheritance, they can be gone as quickly as they came. This inheritance, Peter says, is incorruptible. It can't be broken down. It can't lose one iota of its value, of its beauty, of its richness. It's incorruptible. And then he says it's undefiled. It can't be polluted. It can't be made impure. It doesn't lose value through becoming deformed or distorted in any way. An earthly inheritance can be defiled. It can be defiled by us if we take it and we use it for the wrong purposes. It can be defiled by the ones who leave it to us. This inheritance is undefiled. It's perfect. It's pure. It's pristine. And it always will be. It's also inexhaustible. It's incorruptible and undefiled, and Peter says it does not fade away. It doesn't lose value through depletion. And all of this, he says, is reserved in heaven for you. And the word reserved that he uses here is a word that means guarded to prevent against loss or injury. Think about Fort Knox. The guards standing there, fences raised, brick walls and barbed wire and all of those things that we would associate with a heavily guarded facility. Now this is guarded in heaven, protected for you. This is Peter's message to the pilgrims of the dispersion. You're feeling displaced, you're feeling alienated, you're feeling disenfranchised, you're feeling estranged. You are elect before the foundation of the world. You are born again with a new citizenship unto a living hope. And that hope is a promise of an inheritance beyond anything you could possibly imagine that is reserved in heaven for you. Peter goes on next to talk about the doctrine of perseverance. Having spoken to them of their election and of their regeneration, in verse 5, he says, "You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You're kept, he says, by the power of God. Pilgrims often feel, or actually are, persecuted, afflicted, and overwhelmed. So those to whom Peter is writing may be thinking, well, that's all well and good, Peter, and we embrace that doctrine and that theology. And in fact, it does provoke within our hearts doxology. Praise God for that election before the foundation of the world. Praise God for making us new creatures in Christ, that we are born again to that living hope. Praise God for that future promise that is sure and certain. A living hope that we know will be realized because it's reserved in heaven for us. Well, what about now? We're not there yet. And so Peter strengthens and comforts them with the doctrine of perseverance. See, not only is that inheritance reserved in heaven for you, but you yourself are kept. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now here is context. What Peter ultimately brings them back to and where he wants them to rest their focus is on the grand doctrine of union with Christ. Such a beautiful structure in Peter's message here. He has set the stage in terms of two extremes of eternity. In eternity past, he's anchored our focus on God's electing grace. In eternity future, he has laid before us the promise of an inheritance that cannot fail to be received by those who are born again to a living hope. And here we are in the middle, between those two eternities. And he says, in these truths, these two eternities, you greatly rejoice, though now. Now listen to how he describes our present experience. For a little while. We all have trials. We all face difficulties. We will, if we have not already, experience persecutions. Jesus said, "All who follow me will be persecuted." We will experience sickness. We'll experience discouragement. We'll experience difficulties in relationships. We'll experience trials and temptations and falls into sin. We'll experience physical pain. But here's the thing. No matter how long those experiences last, in the context of eternity, listen, it's a little while. It could begin on the very day that you were born and end on the last day that you draw breath upon this earth. And you know what? It would still be a little while. That's the context of eternity. Maybe you live with difficulty and challenge for every day of 90 years on this earth. How long is that? Say it. A little while. Compared to eternity, it's nothing. That's why Paul said, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." Right? That's the perspective Peter's trying to give us here. You have these anchors on both ends of eternity, though now, for a little while, listen to the next phrase, if need be. Why do we encounter difficulties and struggles? Because God knows that we need them. For His purposes, which He's not obligated, nor often does He reveal to us. But He knows what's best. He knows what we need and why we need it. And some of the things that He uses in our lives by way of challenge are not only because we need them, but because people around us need them as well. And we have an opportunity to testify in their lives as they see God's grace working in our lives in the midst of those trials and those difficulties. They don't happen without a purpose. They're for a little while, if need be, that we are grieved by various trials. Now, he does say grieved, doesn't he? Because we are grieved. He's not saying it's not going to be tough. He's not saying it's not going to be heartbreaking. He's not saying it's not going to be difficult or sad. But this perspective that he gives us here enables us in the midst of that grief to find the hope, to find the anchor and the foundation. And all of this happens, why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a process. It's a refining. And just like gold, the purities are burned away. And what remains is something pure and something precious and something invaluable. More precious than gold, because gold perishes. And what God is creating in us never fades away. And its result is the honor and the praise and the glory of Jesus. Whom, verse 8, having not seen, you love. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Peter had seen Jesus. One of the qualifications of being an apostle was being an eyewitness. Peter had spent time with Jesus. He had witnessed the miracles. He had listened to the teaching. He had followed him throughout his earthly ministry right up to the cross, and he had seen the resurrection with his own eyes. We haven't, but we love him. Testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit. Based on the truth of God's word communicated to us and the operational work of the Holy Spirit in us, we know and we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's the challenge for us. Faith. We're called to exercise faith. We know that he is with us. We know that he is in us. We know that he is governing all things for our good and for his glory. But in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the difficulties, we don't see him. And yet, believing, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the perspective that enabled James, one of Peter's companions, later on to say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, because you know what those trials produce in your life. Patience and faith and the building up of godly character." And in the end, he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see how sound theology leads to doxology. Praise God for these truths. These are the truths that give us an anchor in the midst of the temporary, for a little while, yet purposeful, if need be, sufferings and trials that God uses in this life to bring glory to himself and to strengthen us. We live in the tension between two eternities. But in eternity past, we are anchored in the electing grace of God. In eternity future, we have a living hope of an inheritance that will not fade away. And in the present, we have Jesus, whom, having not seen, we love. May he give us grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how we ask that you would be pleased to take your word and to apply it to our hearts, to encourage and to strengthen us, that your work in us might result in praise, honor, and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.